various times in your life, you will be involved or engaged in activities that require practice. And then eventually you will come to some performance of whatever it is that you have been working on. For example, if you are in music, you practice a lot and you're in the studio, and then you go to the recital where you actually perform. If you're in the military, you go to boot camp and to different schools, like artillery school, where you practice before you go into battle. If you're in a play, you are in rehearsals where you practice and then you put on the actual performance. If you're in skating competition, you will spend a lot of time in the skating of those routines, and you will practice and practice and practice for 8 hours a day until you go into the competition. In a way, this practice versus performance provides for us an analogy for the Old Testament economy of the rituals that the writer here refers to in comparison to what Christ did on the cross. We have the practice versus the performance, the preparation versus the performance. And the practice in this instance is referred to as the law of shadows. Read with me verse 1. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come. The law of shadows. Now, what does the writer mean here when he says the law is but a shadow? Is he speaking about the entire law in this case? I don't think so, because elsewhere in the New Testament, and I believe the same writer, he says in Romans chapter 7 at verse 12, for example, the law is good and holy, and the commandments are righteous and good. Elsewhere, he says to Timothy that the law is good if it is used lawfully. If it is used lawfully. And how could you use the law unlawfully? Well, one way you could use the law unlawfully is to try to use the law to look good before God. That's one way you could use it unlawfully. And to try to earn points with God. The law is good in general because it presents what God requires of us. The law is good because it presents to us where we have fallen short, that is, our sin. It is only because we have the law that we know what sin is. And so the law is good in that respect. So what does the writer then mean here when he talks about the law of shadows or the law of a shadow? What is the meaning? Well, here he is using it with respect to the old economy's sacrificial system. He's including the incense, the temple music, the various washings and cleansings, all of those components that go with the sacrifice. And he is saying that these things are practice for the real show. These things are, if you're using another analogy, are like two-dimensional compared with the three-dimensional reality that would come with Jesus Christ. These are a picture in two dimensions of the living reality. They are a pointer, only a pointer, to the perfect performance that Jesus would give on the cross. It was only the perfect performance that defeated sin, that defeated Satan, that conquered death. And so, with the coming of Christ, we move out of the law of shadows into the bright, shining light of Jesus Christ. And those lights shine on him even now as he receives the applause in glory for his performance. Do you not believe, or do you not think, that the angels and the saints in heaven are rejoicing and praising and giving him a standing ovation for the performance that he accomplished? Now, why is it that an actor or a musician or an athlete, why is it that they have to practice so much? If you were to talk to Renee Krusselbring, for example, with her piano practice, I'm sure she practices for hours and hours every day. Why is it that they have to practice so much? Because if you don't practice, your skills will quickly deteriorate. You will forget the lines in the play. Your muscles will become flabby. Your fingers will lose their memory of the keyboard. Why is that, this deterioration? It comes down to the reality of sin. All is subject to decay. And it's no different with these repeated sacrifices. They needed to be repeated over and over and over again because of the effects of sin. Because if they were not repeated, then sin starts to fade away and not be visible. And people think they can get away with sin. And so they were repeated and repeated and repeated to remind us of the necessity of redemption. It's often said, a colloquial phrase, that practice makes perfect. Practice makes perfect. But even in the world of entertainment, like the drama, or sports, or even in music, practice actually never makes perfect, because perfection isn't achievable by us. Even what appears to us to be a flawless performance, the director will come up to the actor afterwards and say, you know, you could have changed your inflection at that point. Even the musician who plays a tremendous piece with no technical errors, the coach will come and say, more passion is needed here. Whatever it is, it's not perfect. Practice doesn't make perfect. And so it was with the old economy. In the spiritual realm, we read this. For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect. It can't. It doesn't make perfect. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, and so on into verse 2. Practice doesn't make perfect. No matter how much these sacrifices were performed, this practice, there could be no perfection because they had no effect on the soul. They were merely outward. If it was possible for these sacrifices to have actually brought somebody to perfection, then over time, individuals would have been brought to perfection and that person would no longer need sacrifices. And then over time, everybody would have been brought to perfection and the sacrifices would have faded away. But the ceremonial system wasn't shut down because it could not make perfect. And these repeated sacrifices, then, what do they teach us? That perfection is not achievable by the outward form. It is not achievable in this life. Perfection for mere humans will only come in glory. So what was it that was needed to give the perfect performance? What was it that could really remove the sin, could remove the guilt of sin, could remove the consequences of sin? Everyone is a sinner, and everyone has guilt for their sin. I don't care if it's even the most extreme psychopath. He has guilt. Or you take the most perverted individual on this earth. He has guilt. Everybody has guilt. They hide it, they suppress it, they deny it, but they have a guilty conscience. They do everything they can to hide their guilt. While sin is man's first problem, guilt is man's second problem. And it is consuming and it is destroying everybody. And the repeated sacrifices cannot deal with sin and they cannot deal with guilt. And so is man hopeless? Well, as we read on here into verse 4, looking at verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." It's impossible. So is it hopeless? Just so you won't miss it, the writer is emphatic. It is impossible. Why is it impossible? It's because, as we noted last week, man is a murderer. Man killed man. When Adam sinned, he brought death on mankind. And blood is necessary to pay the debt that we have. But I can't send a cheetah to run a 100-meter dash on my behalf. I can't put a computer on the stage to play a sonata on my behalf. I cannot have an avatar act as Maria in The Sound of Music on my behalf. We cannot use animals or computers or avatars or anything as our substitute. It has to be a man on our behalf. These animals running the race, or the computers or the avatars, are not putting on a real performance. And so animal blood could not replace human blood. When you think about it, is it absurd that we, all of these sacrifices, the bleating of the animals, and the slaughtering, we read of it, the animal being flayed and all these parts being torn apart. Isn't it absurd? And blood being poured out and blood being splattered on altars and meat being burned and smoke and the foul smell of it all. If it hadn't been but commanded by God, it would seem utterly ridiculous. And I often, in fact, generally, I try to avoid quoting other people in when I'm preaching, but I thought Calvin had something really appropriate to say on this, and I just want to, well, I won't read it to you, but I'll just comment on what, I'll give you the essence of it. He says, what is more vain and absurd, and these are his words, than to offer loathsome stench from the fat of cattle to a remote God? What is more absurd, he says, than this? He also says that the cultus, if taken literally, as rather than as shadows and figures, is utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And if you want to look them up, it's in the Institute's Book 2, Chapter 7, Section 1. It's pretty powerful words that he says about these sacrifices. And if it hadn't been commanded by God, it's absurdity, it's vanity, it's utterly ridiculous. And every false religion out there that has offerings of any kind, whether it's putting fruit in front of a statue of Buddha or sacrificing goats, it is laughable to think that this can remove sin and guilt. No religion, and listen to what I say here, no religion can deal with guilt and sin. No religion. It's only Jesus Christ who can deal with sin and guilt. It's a man, not a religion. Now, why then, if these repeated sacrifices cannot deal with the problem of sin, can't deal with the guilt, can't deal with the consequences, why did God require them? Well, the writer gives us a hint here, but if these sacrifices, verse 3 and verse 8, but if these sacrifice, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. And in verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. It's not because God is pleased with them. And I went and looked at the actual text in Leviticus in the Hebrew. And as I mentioned as we were reading, that it's not so much a pleasing aroma, because then we almost get a contradiction in Scripture where the writer here is saying God isn't pleased. It's really the word soothing. And it's probably a better translation. And it, the Hebrew definitely takes the word soothing. And so it's preferable, I think, because of this, where we're saying that God isn't pleased with these sacrifices. But if he's not pleased, why is it that they needed to be repeated over and over and over again? The very fact that they were repeated points to the fact that there's a weakness in the very system. The sacrifice cannot accomplish what it's pointing to. The very fact of their repetition points to the weakness. But why are they repeated over and over? One is because we need to be reminded of the seriousness of sin. Death is required to pay the debt of sin. And those poor animals that got slaughtered over and over again, we have sympathy when a cat or a dog dies. We should care about animals. And yet these animals were being slaughtered by the millions. And it was to remind us that sin has to be paid for by death. And it shows us that shed blood is required. Now, there are many people who become offended by blood atonement. Sadly, even in the wings of the church, blood atonement they don't like. They say it's primitive, it's obscene. Well, yes, it is obscene. It is obscene that these animals had to be sacrificed. It is obscene that the Son of God had to die a bloody death. And it is obscene because sin is obscene. And sin must be dealt with. And so until the sinless Son shed his own blood, God demanded blood. Why else are these sacrifices required? Another reason is the people had to be reminded of the coming Messiah. They needed to have a pointer to him. They needed the sensual, the physical, to point to him. And the sacrifices, the food offerings, all of the temple ordinances pointed to Christ. Whether it was the altar, he was the altar. The priest, he is the great high priest. The tabernacle, he is the tabernacle. The sacrifice itself, he is the sacrifice. All of it, it was pointing to him. And they, the people, needed these sensual items to remind them of the coming Messiah. One other reason why these sacrifices were required, not only did they point to Christ, but they are a symbol of our offerings. They are a symbol of our offerings. The ceremonial offerings were a symbol of spiritual offerings. The incense is equated with prayer, and the sacrifice is equated with the singing of psalms, the praise of our lips in the scriptures. And so they pointed to spiritual sacrifices. And what is it that the writer of Romans says? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, present your whole essence as living sacrifices. These physical sacrifices reminded us that we are to be pleasing to God as sacrifices in obedience to him. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that these sacrifices will not remove sin. Would this have surprised the Jews? Remember, he was writing here to a Jewish audience, to the Hebrews. Would this statement that these sacrifices didn't please God have surprised his audience? Well, no. Look at what he says in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. And then in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. This is a quote from Psalm 40, the passage we sang. Going back 1,000 years before he wrote this, the Israelites had been singing this psalm. The Jews had been singing it. They knew that these sacrifices were not pleasing to God. And the writer, David, is anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He's telling us that something better has to come. It has to be replaced. This isn't really pleasing to God. What is going to please God is yet to come. And this would be the coming of Jesus as the God-man. All of the rehearsals of the old system were completed when the Messiah came. He delivered the perfect performance. The ceremonial system had a fixed time, and then at the end of time, it would be shut down. And it's foretold right there in Psalm 40 that it's coming to an end. And although there are lots of arguments about the temple and its destruction, I believe one of the reasons why God destroyed the temple in 70 AD was to final destruction of the ceremonial system so that there would be no clinging to it. It is shut down. We are in the end of the ages. This is the last days. This is the end times. We have moved from the old economy to the new economy. The ceremonial system is gone. The redeeming substitute has done the ultimate performance. Now, what is the means then whereby Jesus accomplished this performance? And we see in the latter part of verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. And in verse 7, and I said, behold, I have come to do your will. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. And in verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Well, the first means is a person, the body of a person. It's not an animal that's been offered, but a person. Now, the quote here from Psalm 40 is interesting, because if you go and look in the Hebrew, or if you look in the English Old Testament, or you look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, you will actually see, and in the example we sang here in Psalm 40, it uses the word ears. Ears have been prepared, or my ears have been opened. But the writer here, although the writer of Hebrews generally quotes from the Septuagint, right here he says, but a body have you prepared for me. Whereas everywhere else, in the Hebrew and in the Greek Old Testament, it has ears you have prepared. What's going on here? Why did he do this? And what's the meaning of this? I might point out, of course, that he's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a writer of Scripture. But he's doing something which many people think, well, you shouldn't do. He's doing what's called a dynamic equivalent translation. He's actually taking an idiom and applying it in his reader's context. The ear stood for the whole, the body. And he makes the substitute, replaces ear with body. He changes it. Now, what does this mean? Well, some people, when they interpret the psalm, and I'm not saying they're wrong by this, some people, when they interpret the song, say, oh, an ear is prepared. What they did was, if you look in Exodus 21:6, when a slave wanted to bind himself to the owner, the master, even though he was set free, and he said, I love my master, I want to stay with him in the household, the slave would present his earlobe, and it would, an awl would be driven through his earlobe into the door jamb, saying, you now belong to this house. Some people say, well, that's what the psalmist is portraying. Others are saying, it's just a simple statement, my ears are open to hear your command, and I will obey. So, in either case, we have here that the response is, I am prepared. I am prepared to do your will. And I would suggest to you that this is an indication of a pliancy on the part of Jesus. I will take both meanings, that he was pliant. I am a willing servant. I am bound to the house. My ear has been bored. I am attached to it. Or, if you wish, my ears are open. I will take your command. I am doing my will. My whole body is at your disposal. And the writer here is putting Christ into it, because on the cross his body was sacrificed. And I think he's expanding on giving us the meaning of the passage rather than taking it in absolute literal translation. He's giving us the meaning of Psalm 40 under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a provision here from God. God has provided the Son, who is fully instructed, his ears have been opened to the word, he is fully furnished, he is a bound servant to do the will of God. And you read of that, his servanthood, for example, in Isaiah. He's a humble servant, and he comes to cover sin and to make peace and to reconcile us to God. Think about what Jesus has done here. Voluntarily, he has taken this servanthood upon himself. He's taken this suffering upon himself, and he did it for you. If you don't think that that's extraordinary, there's something wrong with you. And And in doing that, he came to change the old order. Did he abolish the old order, or did he replace the old order? Look at 9 again, verse 9. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does not say, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Did he abolish the old order, or did he replace it? He replaced it. We have a new form. God required satisfaction for sin. It wasn't just sufficient to have the sacrifices and then to do away with them. They needed to be replaced. And so the old order, the old ceremonial worship, has been replaced in Christ. There are some people today who say, "Oh, the old worship is gone, and we're free to worship as we see fit." That's not right. It's like that parable that Jesus talks about where the unclean spirit is cast out, and then the house is swept clean, and then the unclean spirit says, "Whoa, the house is clean," and brings 7 other unclean spirits in with him. That's not what you need. Jesus wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. Cast out the old and bring in the new, and it's to be the Holy Spirit. Jesus establishes the second order. A replacing system is what he's put in place. It's not chaos. It's order. And God is jealous for his holy worship today just as much as he was in the Old Testament. And it was Jesus and the apostles, through their command and through their practice, that tell us how we're to worship. And at the time of the Reformation, they swept out many of the things that had been brought into the church during the Middle Ages. And they went back to the time of the apostles and reintroduced apostolic worship. And if you want to know what apostolic worship was like, it's basically the way we worship. If the Apostle Paul were to come into our midst, basically it's the same way that we worship today. He would find it very similar. Maybe one difference was the women were separated and the men were separated in the worship. They were kept in separate parts of the sanctuary. But other than that, the worship was basically the same. But what's been happening since the time of the Reformation is the evangelical church has been bringing back more and more of the old ceremonial worship, the components that were associated with the sacrifices have been creeping back into the church. Often people don't even realize it. They haven't considered it. But as those pieces of the old ceremonial system creep back in, what you're saying to God is that the work of Christ was not sufficient. It was not sufficient. Now, for whom did Christ do this? Look at verse 10. He says, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It was for we, the writer says, those whom the Holy Spirit is sanctifying. Now, the writer uses the word sanctify here, and I think he's using it as a functional equivalent for justification. He's saying those who have been sanctified, declared holy, declared righteous, not in the sense of being cleansed through a continuing cleansing process, which sanctification is often meaning, but a declaration of righteousness. And we see here that it was once for all. Once for all. It's interesting how often people want to interpret that and say once for all time. Because if you look a little further on, you'll see it later, the same expression is used in the chapter twice, and the expression time is added. So they'll say, okay, so we have to infer right here that it means all time. Well, I think it's good that the translators here have left it deliberately ambiguous. Because what we have here is, what do we mean, once for all? He's done this once for all, absolutely, once for all time. But he's done it once for all his people. He's done it once for all sins of his people. He's done it once for all kinds of people. All of that can be implied through this one statement. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time, all his people, all kinds of people, and all their sins. And let's leave it open to all of that. And what does this mean? We have a resolved sanctification. No more sacrifice is needed. Never again. And this is why Protestants reject the Mass and the crucifixes. Because in the Mass, there is this idea of the continuing offering up of a sacrifice. And the crucifix leaves Jesus hanging on the cross as if it's an unfinished sacrifice. And that's why Protestants reject these things. That's also why we reject the reintroduction of the old ceremonial elements. It's just as wrong to bring them back in. And just if I may make an editorial comment, that's why we don't use musical instruments. At the time of the Reformation, they realized that musical instruments were part of the ceremonial system. In the old economy, musical instruments were only used at the time of the sacrifice. And so we don't include them. But when you approach God in worship, you know that it is a resolved sanctification. You know that you've been judicially perfected in Christ. The spiritual offering that he has made has been accepted. And so when you offer up your sacrifice of praise, you can come before him with a resolved sanctification, knowing that you are ultimately guilt-free. You have been cleansed. And I say to you, welcome to the household of God, because you are in Christ. You have been graciously forgiven. You have been forgiven with a greatly final forgiveness, and you are gloriously free. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for what Jesus has done in our sanctification. We thank you that all of these old order ceremonies were pointing to his great performance. And we now, with the angels and the saints in glory, we applaud what our Savior has done, the great work of redeeming his people. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.